Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. Matthew 12, 1 through 21. And I'd ask that as you are able, if you would join me please and stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Well, so for the last 3 weeks, we have taken a look at the fifth commandment and the ramifications of the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The first commandment with promise. So we were looking at all the ramifications, what's required, what's forbidden, and particularly noting what it means to walk in obedience and to submission and honor to the authorities that are over us. The parental model, the family unit model being the model for society as a whole, and how we are to respond to those in authority over us. This, of course, is a huge issue today. I think we're all aware of that. And to try to get some clarity on how to act during times when we see, as John Newton put it, the stupidity of the nation being exhibited from the highest halls of the land can be a very difficult thing indeed, can it? But we do not want to take our practice based on exceptions to the rule or extraordinary circumstances, but we wanted to begin by looking at what the scriptures say in general about walking in submission to authority. So we've been spending time to do that. But now we're going to shift gears a bit, as you can see by the notes sheet there. And I want to begin the talk today about the idea of civil disobedience and what is involved in that. Well, we might title this, which I'm taking as my thesis as well, that we must obey God rather than men. But once again, this is not as easy as it seems. To say obey God rather than men sounds like a simple solution, and it is in one way, but the question is, where it really hits the road is, how do we know that we're obeying God rather than men? That's the trick. That's the difficulty. But this is hitting home to everyone these days. I mean, how do you decide what when something is a matter of obeying God rather than men? For some, it's stated as a very simple, cut and dried, well, the Bible says this, they'll lift a verse out and say, the Bible says this, so therefore this is what we do. And yet there are others that look at some of the same verses and go, maybe there's more involved here. Maybe there's something extraordinary about this context that needs a little more work and thought before we go off on a rant or a rampage or just say, well, this is where I'm planting my battle flag. There may come a time when we have to plant that battle flag. Let's make sure we're doing it properly, rightly, righteously. And so in order to do this, as we spent 3 weeks on biblical teaching concerning submitting to authority, my goal is to spend about 3 weeks, on this matter of civil disobedience. And I'm going to break this down into three sections. In this first one, we're going to begin by looking at some key biblical texts to try to gain some heavenly perspective, to really the framework for a practice of civil disobedience that we see in the Scriptures. And then, God willing, next week, we're going to take some time to look at this issue historically and philosophically. I'm going to try to keep it sermonic, but it's going to be a lot of historical theology, if you will, and we're particularly going to look at the example of the American Revolution, because that is a hot-button topic that gets discussed during this time about, all right, well, this was done then, and this was done, and so therefore we should do this, and sometimes it's comparing apples to oranges, and we need to have some clarity on that. So we're going to spend some time thinking about it historically, and as we do so, we're going to keep referring back to some of these passages we're looking at today, and others as well. And then finally, the third week, my plan, if I can discipline myself to keep it succinct, that third week we'll examine a current event or two, principal among them what's been going on with John MacArthur and Grace Community Church down in California and others who have been taking their cues from him and trying to decide, all right, what's been good there? Or is there things that could be improved? Are the arguments sound? How are we going to make application to today? So that's my goal. And to try to do that in 3 weeks is, I appreciate your prayers. Because we could go on and on and on and on and on. There are several other commandments that we need to look at. So we're going to spend some time, God willing, to think about civil disobedience from a biblical perspective and hopefully gain some perspective so that when it comes time for us to do that, that we do so in a godly way that really does bring glory to Him. That's what we're all about here. So we're going to look, as you can see from the notes, we've got four events we're going to look at, and I'm going to, again, try to not get bogged down in any one of these, because I could do a sermon on each one. So I'm going to try to hit each section and bring things out by the issue that's involved in each of those incidents. We're going to take a look at the penalty for disobedience that was involved in each one. And then we're going to look specifically at the response of God's people, and in one case, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, which we read there in Matthew chapter 12, the response to those in authority when what the authority was requiring was contrary to the Lord. Okay, so that's the layout for the next 3 weeks and for today. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 3. I'm sure Daniel chapter 3 is a familiar subject to all of you. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, there are other incidents in the Scriptures that are similar, where God's people stood up against someone who was in authority. I think for the prophets, almost, it seems like most of them were standing up against the king of their time and saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the king had told them they didn't want to hear what the Lord had to say. And sometimes there were consequences and all. I didn't see any point in looking at every single issue, but or incident that we see in the scriptures, but I think these are typical, and the same lessons can be applied for all of such incidents. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys have been lifted up. They've already, by the way, had an incident, right, with Daniel and his three friends regarding the king's food and so on. I didn't use that one so much as civil disobedience because of the approach. That was more of a negotiation, and they worked some things out. And I think all of us are aware that that's always a great thing to do. That's fine. But here, now, you remember that Daniel and his three friends, God had given favor to them in the land. They've been elevated to positions of authority. And here in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, who is really full of himself, has made an image of gold and 60 cubits high. This thing is 90 feet tall approximately and about 9 feet wide. Enormous thing. Sets it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he gathers all of his leadership and says, you're going to come here and you're going to worship this image that I've set up. And by extension then, all peoples, everybody that has anything to do with Babylon, subject to them, they're all to worship this image. Now, you know, they're not all going to be able to travel there all the time, but the governors and so on are kind of representative of everybody. So all are to worship this statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, nope, not going to happen. So they don't bow down, which makes the Chaldeans around them really upset. And if we read in verse 8, that at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now the issue here is that the worship of a false deity has been commanded. Now, I hope you don't think I'm overstating this. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely exalting himself above all the other gods. If you look at verse 15, he basically says to them, what God is there that can save you from me? There's no other way to take that as to his assumption that he thinks he's more powerful than any other god out there. He's claiming himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's commanding worship of himself. And so it's not just about honoring the king. I've heard some people try to dismiss this as Nebuchadnezzar's. It really wasn't that big of a deal. You know, I mean, he's just looking for honor. No, he's looking for worship. He wants to be recognized as a god and the best god. And the penalty for disobedience here is death. It's not a light matter at all. And you know, as you look at verse 8, they come forward and they're maliciously accusing the Jews. Now when we read that, generally when we see maliciously accuse, we would generally assume that means that the accusation is false. Right? But in this case, the accusation is not false. Praise God that the accusation is not false. If someone comes and wants to accuse you of dishonoring or disobeying the magistrate, the power of the magistrate, let it be for the sake of righteousness, and let the accusation be accurate. At least the accusation is accurate. The malicious character is that's involved here is not that they're making a false accusation, it's that they're trying to get them in trouble. So you can read into this, and I think pretty easily, jealousy. Here are these Jews, they've been captive, but they're elevated to the position of authority right alongside, or in some cases above or over, Chaldean people. And so now these guys are seeing an opportunity to put these guys down and put them in their place. All right, so there's nothing righteous about anything that's going on except that the accusation is true. So praise God that it is. But what's their response? In verses 16 through 18, we see their answer to Nebuchadnezzar, who is in a furious rage, we're told. And yet still, reading between the lines, Nebuchadnezzar, who does not have the obligation as far as Babylonian law is concerned, it's already been stated, you don't do this, you die. He's giving them a second chance. Even though he's really angry about this, there's still an honor towards them that he's according them that he probably wouldn't accord anybody else. Because you're going to see this, verse 19, the expression of his face is going to change. All the favor leaves by that point after their response. So in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, this is not being smart alecky, okay? What they're saying is, we don't have to think about this. We don't need time to make a decision. We don't need any of that. We recognize that ultimately we are accountable to someone else that's greater than you. They say it very nicely. They're respectful. But they are absolutely certain. The first aspect of their response is certainty. They're not, you know, mealy-mouthing their way around and, well, we're not sure about this. We need to give it some thought and blah, 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 blah. No. Very clearly, the issue is they've been called to worship a false deity. The answer is no. Absolutely no. We don't have to give this any thought at all. But it is respectful. There is respect here. O Nebuchadnezzar. They refer to him twice as O King. They don't go ranting and raving, so you don't have any right to command us this, you don't have this, you don't have that, blah, 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 blah. He's a despot king. He is absolute tyrant. Maybe benevolent, maybe not. In this case, not so benevolent. But he has absolute power of life and death as far as human law is concerned in that kingdom. They don't dispute that. They don't start talking about their rights or anything else. They say, O King, there's honor, there's respect there, recognizing the position. But they're absolutely certain in their respectful answer that there is a clear refusal to obey him. We will not do this. Now they're not smart aleck about it, but they're absolutely clear. No trying to hedge bets, no trying to give themselves an out, some kind of legal loophole or whatever. Penalty, remember, is death. And they say, no. We will not do it. Clear refusal. But notice, and this is what I love, and Brother Mike, as he prayed, prayed like he'd read my notes. There is a humble confidence in the Lord. I believe those were the words you used, and that is exactly what is going on here. This humble confidence in the Lord. The Lord will deliver us. The Lord will deliver us. Total confidence there. But to take away any suggestion that they somehow know the mind of God better than anybody else or anything else, they say, but if not, we're still not going to obey. Because implicit in this is that they are humbly trusting in the Lord and that they are confident in God no matter what occurs. You ever gone into a difficult situation, not necessarily in this kind of case, but any kind of case, and trying to make a decision about something, the path forward, the way ahead, and you spend a lot of time in the decision-making process trying to sort out and prevent any potential obstacles. Trying to make sure that this is going to be a certain path, and I'm not going to get hurt by doing this one way or the other. There's a certain level of prudence in that, right? But when it comes to obeying the Lord, our safety is in Him. not in all of our precautions. It doesn't mean being ignorant. It doesn't mean being knee-jerk in our responses. It doesn't mean being arrogant. It doesn't mean any of that. Certainly we should be wise and consider things. But when it comes right down to it, our safety is not going to be found in our planning. Our safety is found in the Lord Himself. And whether it goes good or bad, as far as the world is concerned and what it looks like to our immediate well-being, either physical or emotional or mental, however God chooses to bring these things about, to have a humble, confident reliance upon Him, no matter what the circumstances are, whatever happens, that should be characteristic of our response, just as it was for these men who knowingly, clearly, respectfully, certainly refused to obey a wicked command. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar himself, after this is all over, the fiery furnace, this is a fiery furnace incident, of course, and they are cast in there and they are unharmed, as we all know. And then down in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar, who sees all of this, he sees it take place, and I'll hand this to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not hesitant about giving glory to God based on what he's just seen. But it's very interesting what he says in verse 28. His response, his recognition of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did is a marvelous testimony that sums up their response very well and is instructive for us. Nebuchadnezzar answers and says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." Here's what I want you to see. "Who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar fully realized that this wasn't about civil honor. This was about religious worship. And in that context, he recognized that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to sacrifice everything rather than dishonor their God. And so they set aside the king's command. And there may come a time when you and I have to do just that. Let us make sure that as we're setting aside the commands of men, that we're doing so for legitimate reasons that have to do with who God is and what He is calling us to do and to be. All right, that's the first incident. The second incident is found in Daniel, again, chapter 6 this time. Now the issue here in Daniel 6, again, a familiar story to everybody, and that is that prayer to God, to Yahweh, has been forbidden. And this is all a trick. This is all political subterfuge where the enemies of Daniel, who hate him, again, out of jealousy, because he's been elevated to, you know, among the highest positions in the entire kingdom, they don't like him. They want him out of the way. They want somebody else to take his place. And so they come up with this scheme. A scheme that they know are pretty confident will work. They've looked and looked and looked, trying to find something that they can nail him on. But such is his integrity and his practice that they can't find anything to find fault with him. I want you to think about this for a minute. Were the laws of Babylon all righteous and holy? They were not. They were not. Some were fine for sake of decency and order and all of that. But on the matter of every other law that that Babylon had, they could find no fault in Daniel. What does that tell you about Daniel? It tells you he walked according to the laws of the land. But when it came time for them to make an unjust law, a clearly unjust, ungodly law, particularly drawn up for the purpose of entrapment, where the penalty, again, for disobedience is death, these guys were not playing games. They didn't just want him out of the way. They wanted him dead. And what is Daniel's response? It's interesting that Daniel never says a word through this whole process. We don't see anything about Daniel saying anything until after the lion's den, when he gets asked a particular question. But his actions certainly speak louder than any words ever could. When Daniel hears about this law that's passed, this unchangeable law that's passed, what do we see? He goes to his room, opens his windows, and prays just like before. No change whatsoever. He continued to pray. That's his first response. This is his habit, his communion with the Lord. He does not change course. He continues to do the thing that he knows is pleasing unto the Lord. And, of course, then he gets accused. Again, it's a true accusation. But, of course, they're trying to put him in a bad light. They're trying to get him undone there before King Darius. Darius got played by these high officials. Let his pride be spoken to. Daniel was not concerned about that. And Darius was really distressed. He liked Daniel. He didn't want to see this happen. He realized he'd been played. He realized what this was all about. But because of the laws of the Medes and Persians being an unchangeable thing, he couldn't figure out any way to get around it. So even as he's stalling and hemming and hawing, then the leaders come in and go, "Hey, if you're going to be any kind of king, you got to do this." So he knows he's in a bad way. So the king commands, and Daniel is brought and cast into the den of lions. And interesting, the king says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Daniel's testimony preceded him. The king knew who he served. And prayed this blessing upon him. Well, of course, Daniel passes a night in peace. The king comes, not knowing this, and cries out to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living gods," in verse 20, "has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel finally says something that is recorded for us anyway. Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." This is his actions speak very loudly. He continues to do what is right in spite of the threat. But again, he is very respectful of the king. First to him by his position, doesn't take him to task, as Daniel probably had the political capital to do because of the visions that he had been able to interpret and just his wisdom and so on. He probably could have burned up some political capital and taken Darius to task for allowing himself to be played by the others. But he doesn't do that. He's respectful to the king, and he gives glory to God. That's a key component in his response. Daniel didn't keep praying just so that people would look at him and go, "Oh, look at that holy guy. Look at how great he is to do this, that, and the other. Look how faithful he is." No, that wasn't in Daniel's mind at all, I believe. He's concerned about being blameless before the Lord and giving credit to the Lord, who is the one who delivered him. You know, Daniel didn't claim to be a lion whisperer or anything. It was clearly the Lord who shut their mouths. And so, I also notice that here's the king is exceedingly glad. He commands Daniel to be taken up, and there's no kind of harm found on him because, and here's the other aspect, I didn't give you a bullet point for it, but it's implicit here, as in all of these, he trusted his God, and the Lord delivered him. The third incident that I want you to take a look at is from Matthew chapter 12, which we read a little bit earlier, and this is for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular chapter, we have an emphasis upon Jesus' works on the Sabbath and teaching on the Sabbath. And this just happens to be one incident of perhaps many others, but this serves our purpose very, very well. The issue here is about man-made religious laws, in this case, things that the Jews had erected up around the Sabbath observance, that were put up in an effort to supersede God's Sabbath laws. So you have man-made laws that go beyond God's laws or are ungodly or in contradiction to God's laws. And of course, the application for this can be really broad, sweeping. There's lots of man-made laws out there that work in opposition to God's. And they take careful prayer and consideration and thinking about are these things something that we can do in good conscience or not? Are they superseding God's laws or not? How does that work? That's a question for another day. Hopefully, as we go through some of these other things over the next couple of weeks, we might come to a little more clarity on this. But nonetheless, that's the issue. Man-made religious laws. And the penalty for disobedience was kind of undetermined here, depending on which Jewish sect, party, Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, depending on which ones you talk to, the penalties for these various things could be different, and up to death even. But destroying reputation certainly seems to be their motivation. They want to destroy Jesus' ministry, destruction of him, whether by seeking to kill him or simply to undo his ministry and prevent him from doing any further work, worship, so on. That's at the very least. So what is Jesus' response to this? Now again, Jesus, I want you to notice what is not here. He does speak to them about erecting man-made laws to replace God's laws or supersede God's laws. But he does not dispute their position as leaders who in general have been entrusted with the enforcement of God's law. He doesn't question their right to rule. What he questions is the way that they go about doing it. And because this is religious leaders that he's talking about, he calls them to remember the scriptures. Now, he's going to challenge somebody like Pontius Pilate on down the road, right? He's not going to specifically walk Pontius Pilate through a whole bunch of scriptures. He refers to some scriptural truth. Basically, I am a king, not of this earth. And if I were of this earth, my armies would fight for me. And you only have authority because God's given it to you. Those basic biblical principles. But Pilate is not a Hebrew scholar and doesn't know the Hebrew scriptures, unlike these Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. So Jesus fits the response to the people he's talking to. And he calls them to remember the scriptures. Have you not read what David did? So the first one, the disciples are hungry. The Pharisees are not interested in mercy and grace and the real concern for anybody. They're only concerned that their man-made framework is adhered to strictly and there's no mercy. Doesn't matter if you're starving, you can't, you know, take a walk through a field and grab some grains of kernels of grain to munch on and ease your hunger. And he points them to, you know, here's David who went to the house of God and the Lord didn't slap him down. No, the Lord approved of David's ministry. That's the implicit reality behind these comments. And even though it wasn't lawful for him to eat of the showbread, they did so because the needs that they had were more significant than the mere ritual. And I say mere ritual very carefully. I mean, it was a ritual that was laid in place by the Lord with restrictions on who could eat of it and so on. But the Lord showed mercy and grace, and the implication is they should too. and think about how the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. How do you do that? How do they profane the Sabbath? Well, kind of in the same way that I'm profaning the Sabbath, standing up here and preaching to you and being paid for doing so. Because they're called to do a certain amount of work. And compared to what I'm doing up here, the work that they had to do, in terms of all the sacrificial work and all of that, was brutally hard work. Not rest at all, physically. But they were serving the Lord in the temple there. And what does it say there? That they are guiltless. Because they're fulfilling what the Lord had for them to do. Okay. And he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus calls them to remember the Scriptures. Secondly, there is clear reasoning. This is really an important one. If we're going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a situation of civil disobedience, where we have to stand up and say to the state, no, we will not comply, and here is why. If we can rid ourselves of the attitude and with clear scriptural reasoning present our case so as to give no further cause for needless offense. They're unhappy enough if we say we're not going to comply. Don't make it worse by being irrational. Clear reasoning, as we go through, is something that Jesus modeled and did so very well. He did it throughout his entire ministry. And it's a wonderful model, an example to pursue. And then, what does he do? From there, he goes on, verse 9, and he enters the synagogue. Something that should be done on the Sabbath. He goes in to the synagogue. And many of the synagogues were not places that were friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes to the synagogue, and here's a guy that has a withered hand. And Jesus looks around. He does nothing by accident. And very, very quietly, very without a lot of fanfare, he continues to live and minister according to God's laws. He goes into the synagogue, and he does good in the name of his Father. He sees this man who has a withered hand, and they've got their antenna up, and they go, "Ah, we can get him on this one. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" To the Judaism of the day, it was not. It was considered a work. Couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath day. And he looked at them and says, "All right. What's more important, a sheep or a man? Are you going to save a sheep if it falls into a hole? Of course you are. And you won't think twice about that. But here's a guy who's crippled, and you don't want him healed just because it's a Sabbath day." He asks them this question and puts them right in a hole. There's nothing. Their hypocrisy is just shown here without him having to say, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." And he just then looks at the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." There is no provision or prohibition anywhere in Jewish law that says you can't stretch out your hand on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus is quite clever. He understood that the issue was a heart one, and was more interested in the spirit of the law rather than the letter. In this case, though, he is careful to cleverly adhere to the letter of the law. Because again, stretch out your hand all day on the Sabbath. There's nothing there. That's a little detail that even the Jews hadn't thought of. If they had, they probably would have put it in there. But it wasn't there. Jesus stretches out, says to stretch out your hand, and as he does so in faith, the man's hand is healed. And they're furious. Not at the man who stretched out his hand. Got nothing to say to him. He didn't do anything wrong as far as the law is concerned. But they're furious at Jesus. They see evidence of divine power right before them, and they're furious. Jesus just keeps right on going. Man stretches it out. It's restored, healthy. Now the Pharisees, they want to destroy him. Jesus is aware of this. So here's another aspect of their response. He calls them to remember the Scriptures. He reasons with them clearly. He continues to live and minister according to God's law, doing good and worshiping according to God's laws, and abiding even by the letter of the law in terms of the civil, or in this case, the religious realm. And we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but somewhat akin to MacArthur saying, all right, there's a protest on Sunday morning, bring your Bibles. Since protests are apparently allowed, but worship isn't. It's a similar kind of mindset there. But Jesus, as he continued on, right, he goes to the synagogue, and that may seem to be a little provocative, but as things ramped up, Jesus was aware of their conspiracy, how to destroy him, so he withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all and ordered them not to make himself known. Jesus, in his response, changes his location to de-escalate the situation. And the time wasn't right. There will be a time when Jesus would take it directly to them. And I'm thinking of the triumphal entry when he comes in on the colt. And there's no question he's coming in and being declared King of the Jews. And, of course, the Pharisees are furious about that, too. And Jesus says, if these people were quiet, the rocks would cry out. So it's going to happen, so get over it. And, of course, that would begin the whole matter that would lead to his crucifixion. But the time for his revelation as the Messiah was not yet completed. So Jesus de-escalates the situation and changes location. Sometimes that may be something that is needful for us to do. Right now it's not. Not here in this place, but around the country it has been. People have exited the buildings and gone out into the fields or whatever they need to do to de-escalate a situation when it's appropriate to do so. Again, there may be times when you're beyond that, but in this particular case, Jesus wisely does that. So that's part of the response here. And as he does, we read some things here about Jesus healing them all and ordering them not to make himself known and then fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And the next two aspects of the response are from this section here. There's two things that I want you to notice here. That Jesus continues to do what is right, and he's faithfully declaring the truth without a lot of grandstanding. There's been a lot of grandstanding on the part of some Christian ministries. I've seen it a lot on Facebook. Basically waving the banner, this is, see how holy and righteous we are because we're doing this, that, and the other. Jesus doesn't do that. He's not about drawing attention to himself, per se. He is going about and he's preaching and he's healing and he's doing the works under the Lord without having to be in the limelight. That's important. There's sometimes, as Paul would be told by Christ, that don't worry, Paul, you're going to go stand in front of kings and declare me in front of them. And if we get hauled up before the magistrates and hauled up before kings and hauled up before the public, well, then you take advantage of that and speak away. But there may be a time to just, leave the soapbox at home and just faithfully go about doing the things that God has called us to do. And then that's the last aspect of this response. He's proclaiming justice, but without quarreling or crying aloud or anyone hearing his voice in the streets. Now, Jesus was in the streets, but this is about being a rabble-rouser, okay? A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. There is gentleness, there is graciousness in his obedience to his Father. That's the point. And our response in the face of wickedness, particularly when we are getting stuff from the state that says, no, you can't obey God in this circumstance or the other, to quietly and graciously walk in obedience to God so as to give no further cause of offense and harm to the name of Jesus Christ. He is our example. This is typical of his response. The only time that when you see him get exercised and really lays into the Pharisees, remember the when he calls them hypocrites and so on, that's not in a civil disobedience context. That's just simply in a matter of debate and argumentation context. But there may come a time when we have to call a spade as well. If we do, again, we're still in the presence of God. Let us remember that. Finally, take a look at Acts chapter 5. Verses 12 through 41. Now, the apostles are doing many signs and wonders among the people. They're in Solomon's porch. People held them in high esteem. People were a little afraid about being too closely associated, but they were held in high esteem. They were doing good. More and more believers were being added to the Lord. Multitudes is the word that's used. And there in verse 14, they're carrying the sick out into the streets. They're putting them there so that when Peter walked by, his shadow would fall on them so that they could be healed and encouraged. They're bringing the sick, people that were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And in verse 17, the high priest gets up, and everybody were with him, all the party of the Sadducees, who were strongly connected. The Pharisees were really the religious leaders. The Sadducees were quasi-religious, but they were more connected with the civil governors of the land. And they were filled with jealousy. And so they arrest the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, what's the issue here? The issue is that they are going to forbid the declaration of the gospel. And in this case, they're forbidding it anywhere, not just within the temple. The penalty for disobedience, at least at a minimum, is imprisonment. At a minimum, verse 33 might suggest to us that they might want more than that. It says that when they heard what the response of the apostles was, it says they wanted to kill them. But it's really unclear that any actual laws were broken. There's nothing to prevent anybody anywhere from healing somebody, casting out demons. I mean, the Pharisees, the Jews, had their own exorcists and so on that cast out demons. Nobody had any problem with that. This is pure jealousy. This is rank injustice. And verse 28, I think, indicates to us that the motivation here, the real issue, is a guilty conscience on their part. Verse 28 says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Aren't these the same people that at the crucifixion, just before it said, "Let this man's blood be upon us and our children"? But here now they're saying, "Oh, you're trying to make us feel guilty." Yeah, that's because you're guilty. They're guilty. But what is their response? They didn't respond like I just did by pointing out what a boneheaded argument that was. Verse 20 says, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and brings them out. It says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They just get out of prison, big jailbreak, and they go right back to the temple to do the very thing that they've been charged not to do and just been put in prison for. So the first aspect of their response is open, not secretive obedience to divine revelation. They're not hiding around in corners behind a pillar and going, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." Right? No, they go and they stand on the porch and they proclaim Christ. Openly, not secretively. And Of course, that doesn't make them any friends. So the officers come back, and they're not finding them in the prison. And everything's locked. The guards are at the doors, but nobody's inside. And now people are wondering what in the world's going on. Somebody comes from a port and says, hey, these guys you put in jail are out there preaching Christ again. And now the captain and the officers went out there. They at least have enough sense to know this is not normal. And so rather than taking them roughly by force, they bring them. You kind of get the idea that, please, come with us. You know, they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I mean, people recognized the injustice of it. Well, so they brought them in. They stood before the council, and the high priest questions them and says what I said before. Here you are. You're disobeying us. And Peter and the apostles answered with the second aspect of the response here. After they've been obedient to divine direction, when they're dealing with this confrontation, again, we see this clear reasoning from God's word. We must obey God rather than men. And doubtless they said other things, but that really sums it up. Logically, who is more important, guys, you or God? And even Gamaliel, this great teacher of the law, he recognizes that when the Pharisees and Sadducees want to just tear these guys apart, he goes, better hold up, because if this is of God, you're in trouble. So the reasoning that Peter and the apostles brought to the table is picked up by a reasonable man to reiterate this. So this clear reasoning from God's word needs to be there once again. But they don't stop there. They confront the religious hypocrisy that they are seeing in front of them. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Yes, you are guilty of this man's blood. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they boldly, yet still respectfully within the council, he doesn't call them all idiots, doesn't demean them, but basically boldly says, we're talking about hypocrisy here. And you need to walk in obedience to the God you say that you serve. Which, of course, again, they were not happy about. Notice something else when you look towards the end. After Gamaliel gives his argument of why they should not go too hard on these guys. After they took his advice, this is verse 39 and 40 says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them illegally and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Like that's worked before. They tried it again. So what's the response here? Verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So part of the response is taking a joy in suffering for the name of Jesus. Not going around, moping around like they're big, you know, oh wow, look at us, how we're suffering, and oh, moan and groan. No, they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And then, what do they do? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So it's an ongoing continuation of their ministry, just as before. We saw that with Daniel. We saw that with Christ. And here we see it again, continuation of ministry before. And in fact, you get the idea in verse 42 that it's even intensified. Not just in the temple, but house to house. So, let's wrap up some things here. And again, we will refer back to these as we go through the next couple of weeks as well. But if we summarize these responses, what I see here is a gracious determination to obey God rather than men, guided by the Scriptures in an effort to glorify God regardless of the circumstances. Let me give you that again. Gracious determination to obey God rather than men, guided by the Scriptures in an effort to glorify God regardless of the circumstances. And at the root of all these responses is the assertion that God's authority trumps man's authority. And covering all of these responses is, as Brother Mike said, as we've already asserted before, is a humble trust or faith in God Himself. Graciousness, humility, honoring authority where they can on a human level, but ultimately honoring God more when it comes to decision time between God's word and man's. So with these principles in mind, we're going to go forward and look at some historical theology stuff, particularly in the American context, and then also take a look at our current events and try to determine for ourselves when is civil disobedience appropriate for us and how we to go about it. So God give us grace as we go through this very, very volatile, emotional subject about which there's a whole lot of heat, a whole lot of fire, but not a lot of heat. A lot of flame, but not a lot of heat when it comes to the real arguments that are going on today. So we're looking for God. We're looking to walk carefully according to God's word and not our own. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we look at what is around us, there is certainly cause for dismay, cause for concern, cause for wondering if and how we are to refuse and to stand, refuse to do what the world is calling us to do and to stand firmly for your law. Lord, give us discernment, give us grace, give us an understanding of all that you teach us concerning authority, so that the decisions that we make, the words that we say, the thoughts of our hearts are all pleasing in your sight, so that the testimony of Christ will go forward with power, no matter what it costs us. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Amen.